So our Bible reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. So Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
Let me just pray as we dive into looking at this passage together for God's help to understand what he's saying to us here. Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in your word. And you not only speak to us, you meet with us. And so we pray that by your spirit now that you would meet with us, we would see you and see the Lord Jesus for who he really is. And we pray that so that we might live for him in the week and months and days ahead. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever felt like you're not good enough to call yourself a Christian. Or I wonder if you've ever done something or said something and maybe a friend or a colleague has said, "Oh, that's not very Christian." Or maybe you've been asked to take on a job or a role in church or in some kind of Christian ministry and you've thought to yourself, "Am I really a good enough Christian to do that job?" I guess lots of us, myself included, definitely would probably answer yes to all of those questions. But when we wonder whether we're good enough to call ourselves followers of Jesus, good enough to lead some area of Christian ministry, do you know, it shows that we've got what it means to follow Jesus completely back to front. This passage that Sarah just read for us that we're going to look at together today, it shows us what Jesus actually looks for in his followers and in those who lead in Christian ministry. And I think we're going to see that what Jesus looks for, what qualifies someone for Christian ministry in Jesus' eyes, is really different to what we tend to look for and we tend to think of as qualifications. And I think we're going to see that that is really, really good news for us today, that what Jesus looks for is different to what we might look for. So have a look back at me with me at Luke chapter 5. We're joining the story here in Luke's gospel, just as Jesus is starting out on what will become 3 years of public ministry, where he's going to be traveling and teaching all over Israel. And it's going to be a really tough and dangerous 3 years. So as soon as Jesus begins to preach and teach and do miracles, the religious authorities in his day, they decide that they've got to put a stop to him. And so they confront him and oppose him and immediately start to plot how they can stop him in his tracks. And he knows that eventually they're going to succeed. They're going to have him arrested and executed. And so as Jesus sets out on this final chapter of his life, this dangerous final 3 years, one of the first things he does is he gathers around him a crack team, a band of brothers, 12 disciples, to be with him through those years and then to carry on his work after he's gone. And so if we want to know what qualifies someone for Christian leadership or what Jesus looks for in his followers, then there's nowhere better to look at how Jesus selected than at how Jesus selected these 12 guys. This is going to tell us exactly that. And in this passage, we see Jesus meeting and interacting with his kind of top three guys, Peter, James and John. And the action here primarily focuses around one guy, his number one guy, Peter, Simon Peter, the guy he nicknamed his rock, his main man. And these guys, they're all Galilee fishermen, or it's another word for this lake of Gennesaret, Galilee. And these guys have all been fishing this lake their whole life. That's their profession, that's their trade. And on this particular day, Jesus teaching on the Lake of Galilee, he's on the shores of the Lakes of Galilee, where these guys have just finished fishing for the night. And Jesus is teaching this crowd, and on this particular day, this crowd that Jesus is teaching is so big that he decides he needs to really get into a boat and teach them from the water's edge. And so Peter and James and John, they've just pulled up their boats for the night. Here they are, and they're fixing up their nets and kind of sorting their nets and setting them up, getting ready for another night's fishing that night. And but Jesus, he borrows Peter's boat, you see that there, the SS Simon, and he jumps in and he teaches the people from the boat. And when he's finished teaching, he asks Peter, whose boat he's borrowed, to do quite an odd thing. Have a look at verse 4 of Luke chapter 5, if you've got it in front of you. He says to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Now, Peter, he's not stupid. He knows his trade as a fisherman. And one thing he knows is that round here on the Sea of Galilee, you don't catch fish in the daytime. As soon as the sun's come up, the fish go down deep away from the sun, and you won't catch any until they come close to the surface again at nighttime. This is the middle of the day. And what's more, Peter knows that there are definitely no fish around these parts at the moment. You see that in verse 5? Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. So Peter's been out fishing all night and no fish still. But Peter also knows that Jesus is no ordinary religious teacher. By now, Peter's heard or seen enough of Jesus and what he's been getting up to know that this is a guy you listen to, even when what he says doesn't seem to make much sense at first. So, verse 5, but because you say so, I will let down the nets, Peter says. And you can imagine how Peter's feeling at this point, can't you? There he is. All night, working hard all night. He's just come back in. He's just got the nets all sorted out, tidied up, fixed up, ready for another night's fishing. And here he is back out on the lake again. He's just undone all his hard work, chucked the nets back in. You can imagine him sort of looking at his watch, thinking, I wonder how long Jesus is going to make me sit here before he admits defeat and we have to go back in again with no fish. But then to his amazement, Peter, he begins to hear a familiar sound, a sound he knows well, the sound of fish splashing in the nets. And as he looks over the side of the boat, to his amazement, he finds the nets are absolutely heaving with fish. And so Peter and Jesus, they begin pulling in the nets. But by now, there are more fish in this net than Peter's ever seen in a lifetime of fishing these waters. There are so many, the net is beginning to break, Luke says. And so Peter, he begins to wave like a maniac to James and John, who haven't bothered to come out on this slightly ridiculous midday fishing trip. And he waves to them, James, John, get over here. Bring your boat out here. And so they come out. They see Peter leaping around. They come out in their boat, see what all the fuss is about. And when they get there, they see fish everywhere. And so they just launch right in, scooping fish up out of the water as well, until both boats are full of fish. But there are still more. And now the boats filling with fish, sturdy, purpose-built fishing boats, are beginning to sink, Luke tells us. Picture that. These boats are sinking under the weight of this extraordinary catch. And at this point, for Peter and James and John, things have just got quite serious, haven't they? If their boats go under, Peter, James and John, they lose their livelihoods, potentially their lives. The situation has gone from kind of ridiculous to amazing to terrifying. And now it's Peter's turn to do something strange. So up to his waist in fish, in this sinking boat, suddenly, verse 8, Peter turns to Jesus, falls at his feet, and do you see what he says? Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me, Lord. Is that a strange thing for Peter to say? Please, Jesus, just get away from me. Leave me alone. Isn't that an odd thing for Peter to say? Surely it would have made more sense for Peter to say, thank you, Jesus. I mean, he's just got the most amazing catch of fish. With Jesus around, he's going to be the richest fisherman in the area. He's going to clean up. He can retire after a few catches like this and live an easy life. Surely thank you would have been more appropriate than go away. Why on earth would Peter tell Jesus, to go away. And the clue is in what Peter says next. Have a look at verse 8 again. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. Peter, he looks around at what's happening and he realizes that Jesus hasn't just pulled off some amazing fluke, some clever trick. No, he recognizes that what he is experiencing out there on the lake is the awesome power of God at work through Jesus. And coming up close to that kind of awesome power, what the Bible sometimes calls God's holiness, is an intensely uncomfortable experience for Peter. It's like coming near to the scorching heat of a massive bonfire. He just can't stand it. Or looking directly into the sun, we were thinking about earlier, with all its awesome power. You just can't bear to do it. And Peter is overwhelmed by Jesus' power. But it goes further than that. Not only is Peter overwhelmed, he is exposed, isn't he? Do you notice that? This power at work through Jesus, just feet from him in the boat, it acts like one of those kind of helicopter searchlights from which there's no hiding. Once it's got you in its beam, you cannot escape it. Everything is laid bare and exposed. When Peter comes into this circle of light of Jesus' power, he is intensely aware that he is nothing like Jesus. He is not powerful and holy and good and pure. No, in fact, he's a mess. And he knows there's nowhere to hide, and he is floored by the experience and blurts out, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And if our way of thinking about what Jesus looks for in his followers, that Jesus looks for kind of good people to be his followers, people who are good enough to be Christian leaders, then what should happen next in this story is that Jesus should go ashore and walk away from Peter and James and John and keep looking for somebody else to be one of his followers, shouldn't he? Someone who's good enough, not a sinful man, like Peter's just confessed he is. But let's see what actually happens. Have a look at verse 10. Second half, verse 10, Jesus says to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Peter's confession that he is a sinful man, it doesn't cause Jesus to walk away. In fact, no, the very opposite. Right at the point at which Peter realizes and confesses that he's not good enough, Jesus gives him a job to do. Right at his lowest moment, literally on his face in a sinking, stinking boat full of fish, at that point, Jesus reaches out to Peter, lifts up his head and says, "Yep, you've seen me for who I really am. You've seen yourself for who you really are. That's good. Now let's go. Now you can be of use to me. I've got work for you to do. Let's go fishing together for people." And this passage, I think it shows us that only two things that are required by Jesus as qualifications to follow him and to serve him in Christian ministry. And they are, one, to see Jesus for who he really is, and two, to see ourselves for who we really are. It's what Peter sees there in the boat, isn't it? That's what qualifies him to be Jesus' main man, his number one disciple over the next 3 years. And I love this. This is really exciting truth, because this isn't just a kind of one-off with Peter back then. In fact, when we start to dig around a bit in the Bible, we find that this is a pattern that's repeated again and again and again through the Bible when people encounter God and Jesus for who he really is. Let me give you a few examples. If you're familiar with your Bible, you might know some of these, be thinking of some of these already. Think of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is called to be a prophet. And he's confronted with this awesome vision of God in his full holiness. And Isaiah, when he sees God as he really is, what does he do? He falls down on his face and he says, "I'm ruined. It's over." He thinks, "I'm going to die." And at that point, what does God do? Reaches out to him, picks him up and says, "Now I've got work for you to do. Now you can be of use to me." And he gives him a mission and sends him out on a mission. See, exactly the same thing, just a few books in the Bible later, Prophet Ezekiel, he's called, he gets a different vision of God as he really is, this awesome vision, and when he sees it, end of Ezekiel chapter 1, falls flat on his face as though dead. What does God do immediately next? Beginning of Ezekiel chapter 2, he picks him up on his feet and says, "Right, now I've got work for you to do. sends him out on a mission to be his ambassador. See, the same thing in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 1. John sees Jesus as he really is in his risen form. And what does he do? Falls on his face as though dead. And what does Jesus do at that very point? Reaches out to him, says, do not be afraid, stands him on his feet and gives him a job to do, to go out as his ambassador, as his messenger. Same thing again and again and again. See, Jesus isn't looking for sorted people to be his followers or to be Christian leaders. The reality is there aren't any sorted people, only people who think they are, and they can be of no use to Jesus at all. The people Jesus is looking to use are those who have seen the truth about him and then seen the truth about themselves and then given up trying to pretend to be good enough and thrown themselves instead completely down at Jesus' feet, at his mercy, in total dependence on him. And I think this is the most liberating, most freeing experience that we can ever have, to have this kind of an encounter with God as he really is. We spend so much of our lives, don't we, trying to cover up our shortcomings. Spend so much of our lives terrified that people might see us for who we really are, see what we're like inside, and therefore reject us. So we spend so much time trying to cover up our failures, paint ourselves in a better light, don't we? And the wonderful news of the Bible is that coming to Jesus puts an end to all of that. When we come to him, the bright white light of his holiness, it shines on us and it exposes us completely for who we are. We discover that we're in a much worse state than we ever imagined. But then at that very point, at that very moment, where if our colleagues, our friends, even our loved ones saw what Jesus sees about us, what we're like inside, they would walk away from us. Jesus says, yeah, I see the mess inside of you. Do you see it too? Now come with me. I've got work for you to do. He reaches out, picks us up, puts us on our feet, fills us with his spirit, and puts us to work on his mission. It's such a liberating truth. Finally, we don't have to hide anymore from God, from others, from ourselves. We can be honest and open because the God of the universe has seen us for who we are and accepted us and welcomed us. And I want to close just by trying to apply this truth in two ways in particular to us as a church family. First is this, let me appeal to you, let me plead with you really, that if you're someone here who is holding back from giving yourself to Jesus and his mission today because you worry that you're not good enough, not a good enough Christian, not a good enough person, don't hold back any longer. Your thinking about what it means to follow Jesus is completely back to front and upside down. You will never be good enough. The only danger is that you'll delude yourself into one day thinking you are. Instead, admit today to Jesus that you're a mess and have nothing to offer. And he will meet you where you're at, just like he did Peter in the boat, just like he did Isaiah, just like he did Ezekiel and John and millions of other Christians through the ages. He will meet you there, stand you up on your feet, and begin to put you to work in his mission. But only once we admit the truth about ourselves and see him for who he really is. Secondly, I think we need to hear the challenge of this passage together as a church to our church culture. I think the challenge of a passage like this and the truth we see here in this story is, have we let the truth of Luke chapter 5 shape our church culture? Or have we bought into the world's way of thinking about what qualifies someone to lead and to serve in Christian ministry? So, for example, when we look for new junior church leaders or student group leaders or small group leaders or someone to read the Bible with somebody else in church, what do we look for? Do we look for the things that Jesus looks for in others? People who have completely despaired of themselves, have no confidence in themselves, but are depending instead entirely on Jesus? Or do we slide into looking for the things that the world looks for? A certain kind of polish, certain kind of self-confidence or experience. Imagine a community of people. Imagine our church to be a community of people completely shaped by this upside down truth of God's kingdom, what we see here in Luke chapter 5. Imagine a community of people, a community full of people gripped by this reality that we don't need to hide anymore, that we can be open, honest with each other because God's seen us as who we really are and accepted us. Imagine a community led by people, not with the world's qualifications, but people who have completely despaired of themselves and instead entirely dependent on Jesus. Imagine a community like that reaching out to a world desperately in need of that kind of acceptance, a world constantly hiding, fearing being found out and exposed for who they are, reaching out with the good news that you don't need to run and hide anymore. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we close, that God would make us that kind of a community. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your kingdom works in an upside down way, not like the kingdoms of this world. Thank you that you're a God who's full of grace. And when we admit to you how we've fallen short, you reach out and stand us on our feet and put us to work in your kingdom. We thank you so much for your amazing grace. And we pray that you'd help our lives and our culture as a church to be completely shaped by that grace. We're sorry for the ways we've bought into the worldly ways of thinking about what qualifies us to be good enough to lead in Christian ministry. Please shape us and change us so that we more and more reflect your ways. For your glory's sake. Amen.
So we have two comments and a question.
Okay.
So the two comments. So thank you for so clearly pointing out to us the hugeness of Jesus' love for us and our need for him. And I, you know, really encouraging.
Oh, cool.
And then a comment, you know, we're not here at Westbury, we're not so good yet at allowing imperfect people to put up their hands for help. Let's be turned upside down.
Yeah, amen.
And then the question, a bit of a challenging question, I'm afraid. How do you balance the reality of all leaders being sinful with the New Testament calls for leaders to be blameless and beyond reproach? And the questioner has said, I feel that to admit sin is to be disqualified, rather than it's okay to admit sin.
Yeah, no, that's a helpful, thanks for pointing that out. It's a helpful kind of tension, I suppose, that there is in the New Testament to live out both of these things. I guess it just involves kind of unpicking, what does it mean, what does Jesus mean and the New Testament mean when it calls us to be blameless and above reproach? Does it mean kind of sinless? And it can't mean that, because then so much of everything else that Jesus says and the Bible says about the reality of our hearts as human beings just couldn't be true. We're kind of caught in this tension between kind of what we are and what God by his Spirit is making us. So I guess it seems to me that blameless and above reproach means kind of having an integrity, there's a kind of honesty and kind of an openness, not hiding the reality of sin in our lives, I think is part of what it is to be blameless and above reproach. So I think being honest and open about our sin, but at the same time, obviously striving to be the people who, by God's grace, we are bit by bit becoming and will one day be completely in the new creation, and kind of having an integrity about that. But I think part of that blamelessness, above reproach, integrity involves actually honesty about sin. I think that when there's no confession of sin, I think rather than confession of sin being a disqualification, I think an absence of any confession of sin should be more of an alarming moment and potential kind of disqualification. Obviously that is you're right to spot that there's a tension there to live in. I think that's part of the kind of now and not yet tension of being a Christian. We are both made holy and blameless in a sense by what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We're clothed with Christ's righteousness, but we're not yet fully living the reality of that out. We're caught in this kind of now and not yet tension.
Is that some
thoughts?
Well, it was helpful for me, but I'm not the questioner. So if you asked that question and it wasn't helpful, then, Sim, are you going to be around afterwards?
Yeah, I'll be around.
Do come, and if you had a question that you didn't want to put onto a post-it, do come and talk to Sim, and I'm sure he'd be delighted to chat with you.
Definitely.